Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. And thank you for bringing us to know you as our Father through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that you are perfect in all of your ways. And your word shows us your perfect ways, which are so countercultural. Lord, give us the guts, the bravery, the spirit today to believe and trust that your ways are best and to live by them with grace and love. Help me now, I pray, and help us all to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what you watch now on Saturday night. Strictly's over. A new series has just finished. Maybe you just don't watch anything. Well, good for you. Probably better not to watch a thing, actually. And read a good book and have a Coke and go to bed. But actually, maybe you've been watching a new TV show called Wedding Day Winners. Lorraine Kelly and Rob Beckett host as two couples and their families come together for a wedding day like no other, as they play for a dream prizes and a chance to get married in front of the nation on Saturday night TV. I mean, what a dream that would be. This is a marriage show for the whole family, described as good old-fashioned entertainment. It's a cross between Mr. and Mrs. and the Generation Game, and if you've missed it, it's finished already. But of course, marriage has changed in our culture, hasn't it? And so on this show, there have been male and female couples and same-sex couples. This is our new norm. This is the air that we breathe in our culture and our work, and our kids at school are breathing this new fresh air. So in this new world that we're living in, where equal marriage is law, as followers of Jesus Christ, this is what we're tackling. Am I free to marry who I like? And that's the context for this question that we're tackling today, the culture we're in. And once again, I want to say at the start of this talk, whatever our sexuality this morning, God loves you. You are so welcome at All Saints Crowborough. None of us, can I say that none of us, including the vicar, live a struggle-free life. We all struggle with sexual temptation and we battle with feelings that we don't want to have. We've got to be real with each other this morning and welcome everyone and encourage everyone in the good, good Father's ways. He is perfect in all of his ways. And encourage each other with the truth and grace that is found in Jesus Christ. We all need truth and grace and space to work this stuff out. No one's arrived. We're all people who need to grow and change through our lives on this earth. We are all, as I said last week, as we looked at the fall, sinful, broken, and have disordered minds, bodies, and hearts. And I want to begin and finish today's talk by looking at some testimonies of believers, Christian brothers and sisters of ours, who struggle with same-sex attraction and yet are living a Christian, godly life because they believe that God's ways are perfect, even though it can be costly and tough. Let's watch part of Anne's testimony on the screen now. Thank you.
My name's Anne. I grew up in Manchester and I did a degree at University College London. I now live in Newcastle. I work with students and in my spare time I like taking photographs and riding on steam trains. I always thought I was gay right from a young age. I can't remember a time where I wasn't aware of being gay, really. I was quite a tomboy when I was younger. I remember when I was 5 years old at my party and all my little friends had their party dresses on and I had a tracksuit and a motorbike helmet on and I only lifted the visor to eat my cake. I became a Christian in my first year at university studying philosophy. I'd seen university as a chance to make a new life for myself and I thought I would throw myself into the LGBT because I wanted to be open about my sexuality, and I did feel like I was with a group of people who understood me and I felt like I belonged, but I still felt like there was something missing and I was still searching for meaning and truth in my life. There was a girl in my halls that went to church, so I went along to church with her, and I was really struck by the fact that they seemed to really believe what they were talking about. They seemed to, their faith seemed to make a real difference in their life. After one of the services, there was a student slot, and a guy came along to talk who was actually from a gay background, and he'd become a Christian, and he was telling his story. And it was amazing because it's the first time that I thought, oh, okay, God loves gay people. And so I was very inspired by him, and I thought, well, maybe God would like me as well. At first, I think I found it very hard to accept the biblical teaching about sexuality, and it seemed very unfair that God would prevent me from having a relationship. And I was torn, really, because I wanted to be obedient to God, but I found it really, really hard. And I think I found it hard because I didn't fundamentally trust that he had my best interests at heart. It was a very much gritted teeth obedience for a lot of years, I think, and that it isn't always easy to sustain that, and so I didn't. there were a couple of times where I just found it too hard to live like that, even though that's what I, you know, wanted to live in a way that pleased God. But I just found it practically really difficult in my early Christian life, but I'm in a different place now. When I'd taken a sort of wrong turning in my Christian life and I'd got involved in a relationship, I think some of the things that helped me get back on my feet were being in a really supportive church context. I actually never stopped going to church, and I think I'm so glad that that was the case, because I think, you know, it's hard to be a Christian anyway, but being a Christian by yourself without people encouraging you and without, you know, being in community is almost impossible. I always sort of left myself open to being challenged and kind of working this through with other people, and I was very open with my minister, and he gave me grace and space to work things through. It's a bit like when you're learning to play the piano, your teacher doesn't throw you out if you've hit a bad note, they help you to hit the right notes, and it was a bit like that. I think as a single person, it's still really possible to have the intimacy and the love that you need. I think it comes from really good friendships and being in community. I do think that, you know, sharing my house and sharing my life with people has really transformed the way that I live, and it means that I'm getting healthy physical touch, I'm getting healthy intimacy, I've got people to talk to when I need to wrestle with something, or I just want some advice, or I just need to cry or whatever.
You know, watch the rest, go to the Living Out website, it's on the notice sheet. But I love that. Anne, what a brave lady just testifying like that. I love that phrase, that her minister gave her grace and space to work things through. That's what we need, all of us, don't we? Grace and space to work things through in our lives. Well, the structure of the talk this morning is going to be similar to last week. What we're going to do is we're going to ask, why tackle this question as a church family? Secondly, what does the Bible actually teach and say? And thirdly, practical applications, and we'll finish off with a testimony from a great guy called Ed Shaw at the end of this talk. Well, we've already seen, haven't we, that there has been a massive cultural shift with a move to equal marriage enshrined in the law. There is now a massive difference between Christian marriage and secular marriage. But the pressure is on the church, particularly the Church of England, to change its doctrine of marriage. If you watch the news, the Scottish Episcopal Church just last year have voted to change their doctrine to no longer require marriage to be just between a man and a woman. Our Prime Minister, Theresa May, reflects the thinking of many. In an interview on the 19th of July just last year, she said this, that the Church of England should reflect on allowing same-sex couples to marry in church. She said that her father, who was an Anglican vicar, would have supported blessings for gay couples. There's political pressure. And then within the Church of England itself, whilst the Pilling Report a few years ago and the bishops have affirmed that the doctrine of marriage will not change, debates rage in General Synod. And they'll continue to rage around offering services of blessing following civil marriages for gay couples. And some bishops and clergy and laity is seeing this as the right thing to do, a way of showing love and compassion to all people, and a way of affirming committed, faithful relationships between people of the same gender. Why tackle this question? Who can I marry? Because there is much confusion in culture, in the political arena and pressure from there, and within the church. Pressure to change how we see marriage and relationships. And I guess my concern this morning is for three groups of people here this morning. Firstly, my concern is for those of us for whom this is a really real and personal question. Maybe this would be the heart's longing, that we'd be able to have a marriage with someone of our same gender. That's just how we feel. And actually, we can be so confused by what we hear and the very real feelings that we have. I want to just speak to you this morning. I also want to speak to those of us who've long held traditional biblical views, and we're beginning to question them this morning because members of our family actually are gay. And we're wondering, do I have to change what I believe because of my kids or my brothers and sisters or close friends? The third group of people I want to speak to this morning really is for new Christians who actually they had no problem before coming to know Christ with any of these things. And so you're clear, and I'm teaching clearly what the Bible says we need to believe as his people, that our good Father wants us to believe because he's perfect in all of his ways. His ways are best for us. So first then, what does the Bible have to say? Our second point, what does the Bible have to say? It's important we go to the Bible, isn't it? As God's people, that's our authority for all we believe. It's foundational for all that we believe and how we live. You see, God's ways, our Creator's ways, are the best ways for all of us. Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, our King, lovingly leads his church by his voice through the Spirit, through his living word. And there's basically three words, three little phrases that summarise teaching on sex within the Bible. And my apologies for saying sex so much in this sermon. I'm just going to have to say it again and again. My apologies for that. And I'm going to give you a structure this morning that's not original to me. It comes from Vaughan Roberts. He's done a lot of thinking about this. Three really helpful points that hopefully will stick in our heads as we think about the biblical view of sex in life. And these are the three points. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. And marriage is between a man and a woman. So firstly then, God is for sex. As Christians, we believe that God is for sex. He created it. It is a good thing. So look at Genesis 1. If you chuck your Bible, turn back to page 4 or 5, I think it is. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, which is on page 4. And we see that God created male and female. And part of that is that they have a sexual relationship. 27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. Be fruitful, he says, and increase in number. In Genesis 1, we see the purpose of creating sex is for procreation. Sex is God's good gift to the world to produce more people. That is the first purpose of sex, reproduction. But also, if you look at Genesis 2, the second purpose of sex is there. So flick over and have a look at Genesis 2, verse 18. Notice there that God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God recognizes the need for the man to have a relationship with somebody like him, but different to him. So we see Eve is created, verse 22 and 23. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So Eve is created. She is the same as him, equal to him, made in the image of God, but different, female, complementary. She corresponds to the man. The man corresponds to her. They are different examples of the same kind of thing. And their difference leads to profound unity when eventually they come together in sexual union. That intimacy makes them one. So look at verse 24 and 25. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. Do you notice in verse 24 that actually this moves out from the text and the story to bigger principles? That Adam and Eve's marriage is a pattern for life. Verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. A man and a woman started by leaving their parents, and they come together and they start a new family unit and they become one flesh. Then we go back to the teaching of the story of Adam and Eve, verse 25, and we see the joy and the blessing of intimacy within marriage. Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame. God created sex. It's his good creation for procreation. and for relationship and intimacy and union. And even after the fall in Genesis 3, Jesus teaches the same thing again. So have a look with me at Matthew chapter 19. Flick across. Matthew chapter 19 is page 986. And Jesus teaches the same stuff again. Matthew 19 verses 5 and 6. Let me read that to you. Jesus said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's straight from Genesis 2. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus says that at the union of male and female, God brings them together as one. God joins together couples in marriage and makes them one. Jesus teaches that physically, by design, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually, two people are being knitted together. That God has designed it that way, like a jigsaw puzzle, interlocking as designed. Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus in Matthew 19, God is for sex. It is a good thing, part of his creation. But the Bible also clearly teaches that sex is for marriage. Sex is for marriage. Jesus, in his own teaching, keeps reiterating the Gospels' Genesis teaching on creation, male, female, marriage, that sex is for marriage. And Jesus calls sexual activity outside of marriage wrong. So flick forward to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7. It's on page 1010, Mark chapter 7. Here Jesus is talking about us being sinful in our hearts. And in verses 20 to 23, he talks about all the sins from our hearts that make us sinful. And he includes sexual immorality. Let me read that to you. 20, 21, 22, 23. He went on. "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceitfulness, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." People say, don't they, that Jesus has got nothing to say about homosexuality. He never talks about it. But actually here, Jesus uses a word that talks about all sex outside of marriage being wrong. It's that phrase there in verse 21, sexual immorality. That comes from the Greek word for porneia. And porneia is an umbrella word for any and all sex outside of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of marriage, Jesus says, is wrong, immoral. And let's be honest, in our culture, that is just so weird, isn't it? You know, it's just so weird. We say sex between two consenting adults over the age of 16 is fine. Make sure that sex is safe. But the biblical view is so countercultural. Let me say, it's not just in our age that's true. It has always been the case. In Roman culture, Greek culture, around the world, Christian teaching is weird. It's not just now. It's different. Rick Warren, a great pastor in the States, Saddleback, written all the purpose-driven books that we've looked at as churches over the last few years, and it's helping us with our house vision. He's often on television. He's very well known, and they love it. When an evangelical comes on TV, they ask him the same question, "Tell me, pastor, is gay sex a sin?" And Rick was answered the question this way by saying, "Well, look, do you know what? It's much worse than that. I believe all sex outside marriage is wrong." And that kind of took the heat out of the question. That's what the Bible teaches. All sex outside marriage is wrong. You see, God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. And marriage is between a man and a woman. You see, marriage in the Bible is based upon creation, that God created male and female, and sexual difference is why we have marriage. That's what marriage is all about. Man and woman different, becoming one. You see, why can't it be any other way? There's lots of reasons. Because God says that it can't be. And actually, marriage in God's creation, it points to all sorts of amazing truths. So one of them is this. marriage reflects God's nature. We knew, don't we, that in the Old Testament, the Lord, it says this, the Lord your God is one. It's not talking about a number, it's talking about unity. God is one, because we know that God is one, but also he's three persons. Three different people, but they are united as one God. The mind-blowing doctrine of the Trinity makes your head pop. One in unity, but different in purpose. And the Hebrew word for unity is the one that's used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to describe the union of a man and woman in marriage. They become one. A unity. Because they are different. United, but different. Marriage reflects something of who God is, his nature. One, a unity, but different. Unity becoming one in male and female difference. That's marriage. And two men and two women cannot become one flesh in this way. They can't be different. They're the same. They can't be different. Male, female, united. Different, but united. Also, we've already seen, haven't we, that actually human marriage is designed by God to have the possibility, if we can, if we're able, to reproduce. That's only possible naturally with a difference in gender. That's why marriage is between a man and a woman. But also, marriage also points us to Christ's love for the church. So listen in to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says this about marriage. Listen to the way things suddenly change towards the end of what I'm going to read. Paul says, Ephesians 5, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Paul says that marriage is a picture that reflects the ultimate wedding relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus is the bridegroom in the Bible, and the church's people are the bride. The point is this, the church is not the same as Christ. They are different, but they are made one through faith. Jesus draws his people, his church, to himself. He pledges himself to them. They are united to him through all he's done for them on the cross. They are one in Christ, a unity. Different bridegroom and bride, they are united, they are one. Marriage reflects that, the difference. Bride and bridegroom. And that's God's good pattern throughout Scripture. A man and a man, and a woman and a woman, however loving and faithful relationship is, cannot reflect the union of Christ and the church, nor reflect the Godhead, united but different. Marriage by design, its purpose is male, female, united, one. And this biblical teaching on sex and marriage is the foundation for how we as Christians are to think about the whole issue of sexuality today. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage alone. Any sex outside of marriage is condemned strongly in the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that we are to be either married or celibate. And Christian marriage is between a man and a woman. Well, as I close, then, some practical applications and a testimony. Firstly, can I just reiterate this morning that for some of us, I know this is a very real issue, deeply personal and very real. Maybe this morning we are same-sex attracted, or maybe our nearest and dearest are. Maybe our children are married to people of the same gender. Can I just say, God loves you. God loves them. You are welcome here. And we want to support you and not push you away, but love you. I loved Anne's testimony earlier and the way that her pastor and church gave her grace and space to work through these things. And that's what I want us to do here in this church family. But also to call us to obedience. You see, right now, whether we describe ourselves as being heterosexual, homosexual orientation, or bisexual, we might be disobeying the Lord by having sex outside of marriage, whoever that is with, whatever our sexuality. Jesus wants us to repent and walk in the way of holiness. Jesus came for us, all of us, sinners, sexual failures. And sexual sin is just one of many areas that need pardon, help, and strength from the Lord. And he loves to give it to us. Now, can I just say, I know that is hard. But it's good. We have a good, good Father. He is perfect in all of his ways. It is the best way to live. It is God's way, as painful and hard as that is. And he delights to forgive us when we mess up. He delights to strengthen us by his Spirit. That's his joy. He is the God of new starts, new days, new beginnings. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone, whatever our past, whatever we've done, however we feel, whatever our sexuality, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Statement, truth, fact. Do you know, I'd love it if we could, in some way, set up some sort of support group for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, or maybe find another group you could go to so you can get that support. There's great organisations on the news sheet today of places you can go for help if that is your battle and struggle today. Second thing I want to do is this. Encourage you this morning, if you are living a celibate life, whatever the reason. Maybe you're single and struggling. Maybe you're divorced. Maybe you're widowed. It may be because, for the sake of the kingdom of God, we are same-sex attracted, but we want to love and honour and follow Jesus, so we're living a celibate single life. Can I just say, this is a beautiful way to live. It is the way that Jesus lived. It is not second best. It is beautiful. It's a great thing to do. It's not easy to do it. But it's godly, and Jesus honours you and wants to bless you and encourage you as you do that. We'll think about more next week about how we can support each other as a church family with these issues. But I want to say, if that's you this morning, living a celibate life, don't let the world make you feel that it's a waste, that you're not worthy of living your life like that. Keep obeying Jesus and be renewed by his word, and do not be conformed to this world or be put off track by false teaching which is rife within the church around the world. Thirdly, over the coming years, you're going to hear more and more from General Synod about this whole agenda, the pressure to change the definition of marriage, the huge pressure currently to hold services in church to offer same-sex blessing services of prayer. Can I just say, don't be fooled. Jesus said false teaching and teachers would come. We are to graciously and lovingly and without shame hold on to this word of life, which is so clear. We have a good, good Father. He is perfect in all of his ways. Don't be put off track. Come back to the words. Hold fast to it. You see, this morning, as your pastor, as your minister here at All Saints Church, I have to affirm the Bible's clear teaching on what marriage is. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. And marriage is between a man and a woman. I also have to say that if the Church of England create liturgy for the blessing of same-sex relationships, that would be wrong. It would be unbiblical to bless something that God says we cannot bless. It's ignoring what he says. It leads people away from the truth of the Bible and encourages them to live in a way that God has said no. No to. Not good for you. And eternally disastrous. We have a good, good Father. And we've got to trust that his ways are the best ways for us. Well, I've covered lots of areas this morning and talked about lots of different things. Maybe you want to pray with someone this morning about those issues or something else. There'll be people in the picture room you can pray with. Talk to me. Don't leave if you're angry. Talk to me or a member of the staff team. We'd love to talk for you, with you and pray with you and help you. Come back tonight. We're doing the same talk again, but with question time. There's going to be a forum at the Vicarage on the 7th of February. If you want to come, you need to let me know you're coming. You can come and discuss these issues further. And a great little book that's been so helpful in my talk. In fact, it bears a great resemblance to my talk, this book, is God Anti-Gay, a fantastic book by Sam Albury, himself a minister, himself struggling with same-sex attraction, living a celibate life, a really fantastic book. It's very thin, easy to read, £3.50, buy it and read it. It's the back today. Well, we're going to finish off now by watching another testimony from a guy called Ed Shaw. So I'll leave the last word to him, and I'm going to pray and then hand over to Mark.
I'm a Christian. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm an uncle. I'm a cousin. I'm a nephew. I'm also a member of the church family at Emmanuel Bristol, and I serve that church as their associate pastor. Why some people are same-sex attracted is a very hotly contested subject. There's books I read that tell me it's my fault, that one day I woke up and decided to fancy some men. That's not true. There are some books that tell me it's my parents' fault, that my relationship with my parents is the big determining factor. That's not true. I have a great relationship with both my parents. There are other people that tell me it's my genes. No really scientific evidence for that. There are some people that tell me it's because I wasn't very good at contact sports, that I can't see a ball, and that's why I'm same-sex attracted. Loads of theories. What is the answer? Why are some people same-sex attracted? I think the best answer is we just don't know, and some people are. Is it fair that I am? Well, I am, and God is good, and God has created me to be the person who I am. I can rage against that if I want to, but it isn't particularly constructive. What I can do is see the good that God's brought out of that and how he used it in my life and other people's lives to help me become more and more like Jesus, to help them become more and more like Jesus too. There's a huge amount of confusion over what terminology you use in this whole area of homosexuality. Do you say that you're gay? There's been language that's been used at different times in different places. We tend to use the language of same-sex attraction. We do that because the language I'm gay has so often been used to signify that somebody is identifying themselves by their sexuality and that somebody's embraced a lifestyle that is an active homosexual lifestyle. We talk about experiencing same-sex attraction because it just includes more people and includes us. And certainly it's a sort of piece of language that's been used more and more by people within the gay community to just recognise that not everybody's happy with what has become quite political language of gayness. I think what I find so convincing about what the Bible says about sexuality and sex and marriage and homosexuality is that there's a consistent line all the way through, right from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. There's just a really clear stress on the fact that marriage is for life, that marriage is for a man and a woman, and that sex is just for marriage and shouldn't happen outside. And that happens in Genesis, but it happens all the way through the Bible. And the Bible was written into loads of different cultures. It deals with a whole range of human experience, and yet it still has that clear and consistent line all the way through. And that's what really helps me be convinced that the Bible says that homosexual sex, that sexual relationships between people of the same sex are wrong, because at no point, in no book, is there even a hint that that might be right in God's sight, that might be permissible. So it's just the clarity of it all. And then there's also the fact that, you know, throughout human history, up until very recently, no Christians have ever taken any different line on the Bible. So all the great Christians that I respect and want to follow, whose books I read, have been really clear that marriage is for life between a man and a woman and that sex is for marriage. That'd be true of some of the ancients that I like reading, like St. Augustine or St. Gregory. It'd be true of some of the more recent authors that I love reading, like a G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis. It's only very, very recently that people have begun to change their mind. And the only reason I can see for people changing their mind is what's happening in society around us, not what the Bible says. I can live life without sex because sex isn't the only way for deep and meaningful relationships with other people. Obviously, it can be something that brings great depth and meaning to a relationship between a man and woman, and the Bible really encouraging of that. But the Bible's also really clear that deep and meaningful relationships happen in a whole range of contexts. So there are some wonderful friendships in the Bible which are really, really deep and really, really loving and really, really caring. David and Jonathan would be perhaps the most famous example of that. And I found that in my life, although I might not have somebody that I am sleeping with, I have loads of people who I have deep and meaningful relationships with that aren't sexual in any way, shape or form, but which provide me with the sort of people you need to have alongside you in life as a Christian, as a human being. There are times in life when I do think and I do feel that my experience of same-sex attraction is unfair and that I do struggle with that. But actually, increasingly, I'm seeing the good that God has brought about in my life through my experience of same-sex attraction. It's helped me grasp his love for me. It's helped me grasp so much about what it means to be open and honest with people. Sharing my experience of same-sex attraction has deepened friendships, has allowed other people to be open and honest about what they experience and what they go through. It's been a really great moment in our church's life for me to be open about this. It's encouraged other people to be open about what they're going through too. It's been a really, really positive thing. It's one of the things that God has most used in my life to make me more and more like Jesus. And it's one of the things that God has most used in my life to help me point other people to Jesus too. And so there are bad days, but on the good days, I see with absolute clarity the good that God has brought out of my experience of same-sex attraction. And I'm really, on those days, grateful to him for it.